Why don't you go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Philippians chapter 2. And then if you have one of those technological advancements, one of these doilies, you know, whatever these things are called, take that, put it in Philippians chapter 2, and close it for the time being. You know, last night we came and had dinner with some of you guys, and I was just observing the servants' hearts of some of you guys just walking around, doing things. Making sure the food was prepared, things were cleaned up. It was just a joy to see God's working in your lives. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And again, I just want to say thanks for inviting us here to possibly see if God is calling us to work amongst you and with you. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Imagine you guys are the church in Philippi. It's around AD 60. Around AD 60, your church started with a kind of a motley crew. It started out with Lydia, a seller of purple, a businesswoman. It started out with a young gal who was demon possessed and a slave. And it started out with a Philippian jailer. If you're thinking about a group of people to put together with all the right tools and background and experience, you probably wouldn't have picked those three and put them together. But by the time we get to the writing of Philippians, it's several years later. The church has grown. It's matured. It's gotten to the point where it has elders and deacons. It's a normal, functioning church, and years have passed by. It started as Paul came over, preached the gospel to them. People were getting saved. The church was planted, and then he moved on in his ministry. And then these folks in Philippi got word that their beloved Paul had been arrested, and he was in prison, not for breaking some law like stealing or murder. He was in prison for going up to people and saying, "Jesus loves you, and this is the gospel." That's what he was in prison for. So they took their beloved coworker, ministry partner, Epaphroditus, and sent him with a monetary gift, a financial gift. They said, go to Paul and minister to him because they loved him. This was their father in the faith. So Epaphroditus gets there. And sorry, Epaphroditus, if I'm mispronouncing your name. He's in heaven, I'm assuming right now, and I'm probably butchering his name, but he gets there and does what a normal person would do, what you would do if you went there. You would tell Paul the good, the bad, and the ugly of what's going on back at your home church in Philippi. And so presumably, as we read through this letter, as you would read through the letter, he talked about these two gals in the church, Euodia, and I'm probably butchering her name too, and Syntyche, who were divided, and they were ministry partners with Paul. Something was going on that they were divided. We're not told what, but I'm guessing they were arguing about who had the worst name, Euodia and Syntyche. And they were battling possibly over who had the worst name, and then if you read through the book of Acts, Dorcas came in the room and said, "My name is by far the worst." Whatever they were arguing about, we don't know, but there was division in the church. This little book of Philippians, this letter that we're going to dive into, some pretty deep stuff, has some of your famous quotes in it. You probably have this memorized. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Just a handful of words, but extremely powerful. It's basically saying, if I'm going to remain on planet Earth, I'm going to live for Jesus. Every moment of my life, I'm going to live for Jesus. And if they torture me to death, I go to heaven. That's a great little quote that is in there. Here's one that you probably don't have memorized, and probably on purpose. In chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Does anyone have that on their refrigerator or on their mirror? No, you'd complain about it, right? Did you? Good. Awesome, awesome. I love it. Love it. Do everything without complaining and disputing. What a great verse to apply to your life. This next one you probably do have memorized in one form or another. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, most of you probably have heard that or have it memorized in one form or another because we are anxious. Life is rough, and so we want that verse on our refrigerator and on our mirrors in the bathroom. Now, imagine you are one of those two ladies. You are Iodia or you are Syntyche, and you're battling, you're fighting, you're quarreling. Iodia means fragrance, and Syntyche means fortunate. But the reality is it probably meant unfortunate fragrance. There was something about it that just stank about their division when they were supposed to be united. Imagine with me, again, that this is the church of Philippi. Your buddy Epaphroditus is gone, but the church gets together. The room is lit by candles. The fireplace is crackling. You're fellowshipping. And you guys notice that these two ladies are still glaring at each other. And then all of a sudden, Epaphroditus walks in the door. He's been on this journey ministering to Paul, telling him about the good things, the bad things, the challenges that are going on in this church in Philippi. He walks in the room, having spent hours and hours reading through this scroll, this letter that Paul wrote. So he probably by this time already knows it inside and out. He walks into the fellowship and sees these two ladies glaring at each other from across the room. Maybe they were on the worship team and one of them thought, "I have got a much better voice than her. Why is she singing lead?" That happens. Anyone experience that type of thing in church? Division happens. So Epaphroditus walks in and he sees these two ladies possibly glaring at each other. And he thought, "There's a perfect passage in this letter that Paul just wrote and I've got in my hands." So he sits everybody down and says, "I'm going to read this to you." So with your Bible, keeping your little thing in here, I want you to hear it the way that they would have heard it, as Paul would have come in and just read. So with that in mind, put in your mind, you are one of these two ladies and you're glaring at the other lady in the church, and you hear these words. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having one love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So if you're one of those two ladies and you hear this letter, this new scripture that is given to you that says, don't be selfish, knock it off, and here's your example of this in Jesus Christ being God and becoming a human being. Before we even get into the nitty-gritty of this and the details of the text, what a gut punch that should have been for these two ladies. Maybe you can relate to them. Maybe there's, I don't know the culture of your church yet. Maybe there's some division in this room already. Maybe there's some folks that have been a part of the church that aren't a part of the church, and this is a true experience for you. Just let the Word of God be the gut punch that it is supposed to be. And I'm sure these ladies were sitting there with the fire crackling, the candles burning, and then the scroll being opened up and just read to them. We're like, "Oh my gosh, we're terrible at this being Christian things. We've lost focus. You and I, we've done ministry together, serving the Lord together, and now we're in conflict and causing problems in the church. With that basic reading, now let's dive into some of the nitty-gritty. So open up your Bibles, or since it's 2020, when I speak in churches a lot of times, when I say open up the Bibles, people pull out their iPads and start doing this. That drives me crazy. I love these. Makes me wonder back, you know, a couple thousand years ago when these first started being used, codexes or what these are called. We're like, oh man, I hate those codex. Where's the scroll? I like the good old-fashioned scrolls. So I wonder if they did that. But I like old school Bibles. So open up Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Again says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Another way you could understand that, or probably should understand it, he's saying, since we have these things, since we have these gems, these things in Christ, you can make that list any even longer, because we're redeemed, because we're sanctified, because we're sealed in the Holy Spirit, because we're heaven bound, because we have all of these great treasures as Christians, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by being like-minded. Nothing will lead people to be like-minded like war. Like real war draws people together. It's a strange thing that unites people is war. One of my favorite Bible teachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he told a story, wrote a story, and he's talking, this is a true story from his life. He is English. He was in England, in London during World War II and Blitzkrieg, and when they would hear the German planes flying over and the sirens would ring, and all of the Londoners and English folks would dive down into the bomb shelters. You know what they didn't care about? They didn't care if they were from the rich class or the poor class. None of that stuff mattered. They were united in one simple thing. Don't die. Don't get blown up from the German bombs. War tends to unite people of all different backgrounds. 2001, September 11th, 2001. What happened? 9/11, the planes into the Twin Towers. And an amazing thing happened. For that short time, for that probably 6 months or so, we were no longer Democrats. We were no longer Republicans. Remember this? We were Americans. We were united against a common enemy, radical Islam, trying to kill us. We were united. Isn't that strange how war can unite people? Well, in Christianity, we are at war as well. Christians are often divided because we've forgotten about the war that we are in, the battle that we are in. And so when we forget that, we start fighting with each other, like Euodia and Syntyche apparently were. Listen to this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes this. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles themselves with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He doesn't describe what the affairs of this life are, but you can just admit, you can fill it in. Whatever it is in your world that keeps you busy, that distracts you from just being a faithful servant of Jesus, whatever that would be the affairs of this life. Now, a soldier who's in the trenches, if you think of World War I, all those soldiers in those trenches that they dig, they weren't, while the bombs were coming down on them, they weren't thinking, you know, I wonder how my stocks and bonds are doing back in, back home, because they were engaged in warfare. They were trying to survive. So Paul writes and says, guys, we're in warfare as well. We've been enlisted as soldiers in Christ's army. We're fighting the war against the devil. Euodia and Syntyche had got off track. Instead of serving the Lord, they were full of selfish ambition. Whatever it was that they were fighting about, again, we don't really know, but it was selfish motives. Here's the war that they were supposed to be engaged in. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes, he says, Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, and here's the war that they're supposed to be engaged in, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was their charge. That was their battle that they were to be involved with, was to strive together for the faith of the gospel, realizing that they were saved and the people outside of the fellowship were not. That's what their focus was supposed to be. And somehow, then let the affairs of this life, whatever that may have been, get their eyes off track. Man, that happens to us all the time, so easily, and churches get wrecked by it, and it's unfortunate. Nothing will unify a church like evangelism, recognizing the true lostness of the lost. Now, my wife and I have spent the last 25 years in southern Utah, and John knows this, is Utah is a mission field. When I first got there at St. George was about 90% Mormon, and about 2%, somewhere between 1% and 2% evangelical Christian. We were the extreme minority. And one of the things that I would do every year, myself and some other guys would go on a little short-term mission trip, still in Utah. We would drive about 3 hours northeast to Manti, Utah. It's a really tiny town in central Utah. And there, what the Mormon Church does around the country is they have these pageants. You know, we have Billy Graham Crusades and Greg Laurie Crusades and things like that. This is kind of the Mormon equivalent of that. And at the Mormon temple there in Manti, Utah, and if you can imagine this Mormon temple up on a hill, this grassy hill serves as a stage. And for, I think it's 2 weeks in a row, they have this play. It's a huge production that all the people in the town, the Latter-day Saints of the town, get together, and they put on a play of the stories that are in the Book of Mormon. And part of the stories, and as us Christians that are there, it was an amazing evangelistic outreach. So imagine about 10,000 Latter-day Saints there, sitting in the audience. There'd be about 200 Christians. Christians from all over the United States would come there. We'd camp at the parks, camp at the campgrounds, and then at night, about 2 hours before the pageant would start, we'd be on the streets doing evangelism, talking with people, witnessing, just sharing the love of Jesus. And it was amazing, because it wasn't so much, at the time it was either involved in Calvary Chapel or in a Baptist church. You know, that none of that stuff mattered. I'd be talking to someone, I'd meet a good conservative Presbyterian or a good conservative Pentecostal. And yeah, sure, we would have some things we could talk about over coffee, but here was the reality. We understood the battle. I was saved, my Presbyterian brother was saved, and the Latter-day Saints were not. We recognized the war and said, I'm saved, you're saved, they're not, let's go do something about it. Nothing unites the body of Christ like recognizing the war that we are in. Sure, it's great to have your denominational boxes, to have identity as who you are, but we can't let those things be so overriding that we are like Iodia and Syntyche going, oh man, those Presbyterians, they do X, Y, and Z. Oh, they're so silly. When we're the number one thing is the gospel, as it says here in verse 27 of chapter 1, striving together for the faith of the gospel, recognizing the war that we are in, we can be united. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2, Paul writes and goes on, and again, just keeping your mindset that you're one of these two ladies, and you hear this, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Obviously, these two ladies were kind of doing the opposite of that. But I don't know, work with me here. Can you imagine, think of somebody that personifies verses 3 and 4 perfectly. Anybody? Who personifies that? Jesus, yeah. So as we read on, that's exactly the illustration that Paul picks up on, is Jesus is verses 3 and 4. He is the perfect picture of selfless ambition. He is the perfect picture of esteeming others better than himself. So let's dive into some of these nitty-gritty details. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." This mind, this mindset. Here's kind of a dictionary definition of that. The established set of attitudes held by someone. Your mindset determines how you're going to react to any given situation. This is something you have to prepare for in advance. You get a Christ-like mindset by spending time with him in his word, through prayer, by fellowship, all of those things, and you develop that mindset. But whatever your mindset is, that is how you're going to react in a given situation. I don't know if you guys remember not too long ago, a few years back, when Saturday Night Live was actually funny. Does anyone remember that? When Saturday Night Live? Now it's the, you turn it on and it's just the I Hate Donald Trump show. But back a few years back, Saturday Night Live was actually pretty funny. And there was a character on Saturday Night Live named Debbie Downer. Anyone remember Debbie Downer? Well, her name is obviously descriptive of who she was. And her mindset was she could come into the happiest of situations, the happiest of groups of people, and just bring everything down with how negative she was and how negative Debbie Downer was. The theme song, I'm not going to sing it to you because you would want me to leave, but I'll read to you the words to the theme song for the fake show Debbie Downer on Saturday Night Live. It is, "You're enjoying your day. Everything is going your way. Then along comes Debbie Downer. Always there to tell you about a new disease, a car accident, or killer bees. You'll beg her to spare you. Debbie, please. But you can't stop Debbie Downer." And I think we all know that person. You see that person come into the room, you're like, oh, they're just going to tell me how bad everything is in their lives and in the world. Now, not that we shouldn't be open with each other, but I think we all know a Debbie Downer in our lives. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you. Not that type of mindset, but the mindset of Christ. What was his mindset? Well, we'll see as we go further along in the text. The mindset we are supposed to adopt is humility, real humility. And that's what Jesus showed. And Euodia and Syntyche apparently lacked that. They were full of selfish ambition and desires. J. Vernon McGee, who's one of my favorite Bible teachers, gives us 7 steps downward of what Christ did in his humility. We'll look briefly at 3 of those steps. The first one is that he left heaven's glory. The glory, everything that he had, being who he was, he left that. He set that aside. Chapter 2, verse 6 reads, speaking of Jesus, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, historically, English Bible translators have said that this is a very difficult verse to translate into English. It's easy to understand what's being said, but how to put that Greek into English terms that makes sense. So if you have different translations, it'll have words that all mean the same thing, but wow, that goes in somewhat of a different direction. So I'm reading out of the New King James, and it says, "who being in the form of God." Some other versions, like the New Living Translation, says, "though he was God, he did not think equality with God something to cling to." If you have an NIV, the first part says, "who being in very nature God." Does anyone have a English, not in, yeah, what's the more popular one? English Standard Version now. Do you have an ESV with you? What does that say?
"Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Yeah, another that verse is very, very good. Something to be grasped. What a great thing. That word cling, as it says in the NIV or the New Living Translation, the phrase grasped in the English Standard Version. Imagine, like for myself, in high school, you know, I had some glory. I had some glory days in high school. I was captain of my soccer team, voted most valuable player. And so there's this flesh thing in me when I hear somebody talking about soccer. My mind automatically thinks of my glory days. And I was pretty good, you know, 30 years ago. And so I want to cling to my glory days and tell everybody how great and wonderful I was in my glory days as a soccer player. And I want to cling to that because that's what my flesh does. But Jesus, who being God and had some pretty significant prerogatives as God, says those things weren't something for him to cling to. He wasn't holding on to that. That's how humble he was. This is something he willingly set aside. And we'll go into that even deeper. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. The Greek, and my brother and I were talking last night at dinner, the kenosis, that means to empty yourself. Here in the New King James, it says, made himself of no reputation. Well, what does that mean? It means to empty yourself. Man, that's hard to do in our fleshly nature. We want glory. We want pride. But Jesus, who our text says was God, creator of the heavens and the earth, he emptied himself, not of his deity per se, but the way I like to think about it, and this is what J. Vernon McGee says, this is a great quote on what that means to empty himself. He says, he emptied himself of his prerogatives, or prerogatives, however you want to pronounce it, of deity. Here's a definition. We don't use that word, prerogatives, every day in conversation. Here's what that means. A right or a privilege exclusive to a particular individual or class, the rights of a sovereign. So he didn't cling to those things, even though those things were rightly his. They belonged to him as God. And so one of the ways that I work this out in my mind is what Jesus did, having all those prerogatives, being God, it's almost like he set those things in a box, put them in a box and set them aside. They still belonged to him. He still owned them. They were still who he was, who being in the form of God. But it says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't cling to those things as glory. We see he made himself of no reputation. So imagine your Euodia, your Syntyche, holding on to whatever sliver of glory you have because you were the better singer on the worship team. You're holding on to that. How insignificant is that glory to the glory of Jesus Christ? Being God, creator of the heavens and earth, all-powerful being, says, I'm gonna set those prerogatives aside for now. That is our example. And he goes on. The fundamental quality, or a fundamental quality of God, is independence. That's by philosophical definition of what makes God, God. If you're not completely independent, you're not God. You're maybe a powerful being of some sort, but you're not God if you're not independent. What do I mean by that? I need a nose to smell, right? I need eyes to see. I need hands to touch and feel. God does not. He does not need eyes to see. He does not need a nose to smell or hands to touch. He's not dependent on anything like that. He is wholly independent. So what did Jesus do in his humility? He became dependent. I mean, what is more dependent than a little baby in a manger? A baby is 100% dependent. That's how humble Jesus was. And that is our example. He became completely dependent. Step 3 in his humility that we're going to look at today is he took the form, the nature of a human, not just any human, of a servant. I mean, he could have been showed up on the scene and born in a palace, right? He could have been a king from the start and praised by everybody. But no, he came in onto this earth in a humble situation, humble parents, humble family. Everything was as humble gets. And he came as a servant. Verse 7, reading again, but focusing on the second part of it, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See, he didn't even just come as a servant or as a slave, because a slave is somebody who has been kidnapped, right? Who has lost in a battle and taken over as a vassal. When you're reading through the Old Testament, you see that all the time, where Israel would take over a country, or Israel would be taken over by a foreign country and forced to be slaves. Well, a bond slave is someone who says, I am willingly going to enter into this situation. I'm willingly going to do that. That's what a bond slave was, and that's what Jesus was. No one forced him to do it. He did that willingly, and he did that for us. Think about this for a minute. If you were alive, living around where Jesus did, and you're at your house, and your doorknob broke. You're like, oh man, this dang doorknob just keeps breaking. I don't have a Phillips head screwdriver, so I'm going to go get on my phone and look up a carpenter. And you find this guy, Jesus, and I'll give Jesus a call. Maybe I'll have him come over and fix my door. And so this guy, you just know as the local carpenter, is in your house fixing your doorknob. That's how humble Jesus was. He was a bondservant, a willing slave. Let's go really deep and then make some application of this. This passage here, theologians talk about this as being the hypostatic union. And that's the union of deity and humanity coming together in one cohesive unit. This is something theologians for centuries, thousands of years, have discussed, debated, wrestled over. Now today, in our culture and in Christianity, we're very well educated, Bible colleges and commentaries and all this great and wonderful stuff. And if you've been in church any period of time, you've heard this, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, which is absolutely true. But what we don't know, or what we commonly don't know, is how that phrase came to be and the battles that took place. I shouldn't say battles, but just the wrestling over the text is the early church would look at this and see, okay, I see that Jesus is described as God and he's described as human, but how does all of that work together? Well, before they kind of formulated that what we use as the 100%, they had some wrong ideas. Just like if you and I were just handed the Bible and said, go for it, and you knew nothing about it, all of us would come up with some really bad ideas. And as time went on, we read through more of the text, we'd go, oh, those first three ideas we had were way off. Well, two of the ideas, one was a guy named Apollinarius, and butchering his name, his concept is called Apollinarianism. Another guy, Eutychius, and his concept was called Eutychianism. Apollinarianism is this, here's the definition. Christ was God, and they were very sincere. These weren't bad guys. They're just wrestling with the text like you and I do. But he says, Christ was God who took on a human body without a human mind, soul, or spirit. The Word became flesh only in the sense that God took on a human body. So his concept was basically God in a bod. That was kind of the phrase that came out of that. But he was just, human body, or just God who put on a man suit. So that's Apollinarianism. And you can see here, if you're reading through the text for the first couple times, you're reading through that, that might be what you would come up with. Eutychius, this was his idea. Christ's human nature was integrated with his divine nature, forming a new nature, kind of like a humine. So you take divine and human, and so you have a new nature, and we'll call that humine. And you can see how you could come up with that text. And a way you could think of that is that's what Thor was. If you're into some of those movies, Thor was a humine. He was half divine and half human. When you look at both of these versions, and neither one of them are could be described as 100%, 100%. At best, they're 50-50. And that's not what we see in the biblical text. And oftentimes, this is where it becomes application for our lives. You know, we think, well, why do we need to learn these big words? Why are you even saying these things? Why are you saying hypostatic union and Apollinarianism and Eutychianism? Well, when we know stuff that is right and we know stuff that is wrong, that's how we apply it, how we can apply it rightly to our lives. Because a lot of times we are unintentional heretics. And here's a perfect example of this. First of all, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Philippians. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin." So how are we often, as Christians, unintentional Apollinarianism or unintentional Eutychianism, unintentional heretics? This is what we do. We say, yeah, I understand that Jesus was sinless at all, but he was God. So what's the problem with that phrase? It's almost like if Jesus, you know, being God, says, I'm going to come down there and I'm going to put on my man suit. And then Jesus is going through life like you and I, and it's becoming very difficult. It's becoming very challenging. So what does he do? He unzips his man suit a little bit so some of his God glory shines through. And then he has success over sin in his life. And unfortunately, we are often unintentional Apollinarius, if that's even a word. But we do that unintentionally. Well, that's wrong. The text in Hebrews says he was tempted in every way as we are. As we are. What are we? Are you, Tom, are you a humine? You're not a humine. What are you? You're a human. You're a human. I'm a human. I wrestle against sin. Throughout another verse in Hebrews says, we have not resisted unto bloodshed. But Jesus did. Jesus, his temptation was far worse than ours. Because what do? When temptation comes, oftentimes we give in. So no one in this room has actually felt the full force of temptation. Jesus has felt all of it. Not as a human, not as God in a bod, but as a human. He was 100% God and 100% human. Yeah, that's 200%. The math doesn't work. But when you go from Genesis to Revelation, that's what we see. And so what did he do in his humility that Euodia and Syntyche are supposed to copy and emulate? Is he set aside his glory, his prerogatives as God. He didn't cease to be God. He just kind of set him over here so he would experience humanity as we are, as we experience humanity. So he could be our faithful high priest. So he could actually be our representative on the cross, a human being dying for human beings. He felt the pain on the cross as a human being, not as a humine or as God in a body. Because you and I don't have the opportunity to go, man, it's getting hard. I think I'll just unzip my man suit a little bit and let my glory shine through so I can win this battle. No, we have to be fully dependent on God, which is what Jesus was throughout. And you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father because, man, it was getting hard. He knew he was going to die. He was suffering. It says his great drops of blood. So he prays to the Father who he was now dependent on. It says, if there's any other way that mankind can be redeemed, mankind can be saved, than what I know is coming on the cross. But he says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. So let's put it all together so it makes sense and we can make application of it. Imagine again, you're one of these two ladies. You're not like-minded. You're unloving. You're selfish. you're full of self-esteem, which our world says that's what we need to be, have great self-esteem. Our text says it's the opposite. We're supposed to esteem others, not ourselves. You're not a servant, which these ladies unfortunately had not become. So Epaphroditus walks in the room, again, sees these two ladies glaring at each other. Says, this is the perfect text. They need to hear this. And he reads, this is how we are supposed to be. The nuts and bolts bullet points, we're supposed to be like-minded, to be of one mind and one accord, not doing things through selfish ambition. And here's the perfect example. This is what Jesus did, who had glory as God, humbled himself, became a human being, not just any human being, but a slave, not just any slave, but the type of slave that would be put to death on a cross, not just any kind of death, but the most shameful kind of death, which was that death on the cross. Romans didn't just crucify anybody and everybody. It was only the worst of the worst. That's how humble Jesus was. So if you imagine you're one of those two ladies, and it might not have to be so hard to imagine. Perhaps you have a grudge against a believer in this room. Perhaps you have a grudge against a believer on the outside of this room. This letter, this passage is written to you to say, knock it off. Jesus didn't say, hey, I've got glory. When he was on the cross, he didn't say, do you guys know who I am? He didn't do that. He could have. He could have, you know, unzipped the man suit, right? No. He's fully human. We'll close with this. Guys, we are at war, and we need to be united. The lost need Jesus. We need to be united around that. I'm saved. You're saved, as I'm looking around the room and met most of you guys. We're all saved in this room. They're not. Let's go do something about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's convicting. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I don't even need to say if there's anyone in this room that struggles with what these two ladies struggle with. We all struggle with selfish ambition and pride. Lord, I pray that we would look at Jesus and be humbled, become willing servants, become bond servants for you. Help us to reach out to our communities here and then abroad as well with the gospel. Let us recognize the war that we are in against the enemy, and that our thing that unites us is that the lost need to hear the gospel. And so let us do that. We thank you in your son's name. Amen.